All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, and we find ourselves here in chapter 1 tonight. You know, 2 Kings chapter 1 has always had a very soft spot in my heart. You know, when Sherry and I, when we were growing up as teenagers, there was no one in our lives that was giving us any kind of direction at all. There wasn't anyone that was a mentor to either she or I. There was no adult that was really preparing us for adulthood. We were, I mean, her mom and dad, they were decent, and my mom was decent, but we were just kind of raised as sort of free-range kids. There weren't really adults looking over our shoulder preparing us for adult life, so that by the time she and I got married, I mean, we were as naive as you can be to enter into a marriage. We didn't understand money. We didn't understand responsibility. As a result of that, we spent those early years of our marriage in real poverty. And the saving grace, though, that was going on in our lives at that time is that our social circle was comprised of like-minded people as ourselves, that we were surrounded with younger couples that were just starting. They didn't have much money, and they were in the same place as we were, but we were like-minded, and we loved the Lord, and we place great authority upon His word. And really what saved our marriage, I think, from disaster is that we were socially kind of raised within a home Bible study setting. And it was just a couple of weeks after I became a Christian that somebody said to me, "Hey, if you really want to grow in your faith, you need to get involved in a house church. You need to get involved in a home Bible study, community group, small group, whatever you want to call it. Because in that environment, as a person is teaching the Bible, you're in a living room and you can just stop them if you don't understand something. If a word is used that you don't know what the meaning is, if they said something that doesn't really click with you, you can just say, "Hey, can you hold on? Back up. What did you mean by that?" You really can't do that in a church service. A pastor would never get through a sermon if he's constantly being interrupted by questions. But in small groups, you can do that. And so this guy said, "You got to get in a home Bible study." And he told me, "I know just the home Bible study for you. It's meeting. It's in a trailer park in Kendallville." Now, you can get a lot of trippy things in trailer parks in Kendallville, but I found a home Bible study, and he gave me the address. I didn't know anybody there. I went up to the mobile home. I knocked on the door, and this big, burly guy answered the door, and I said, you have a Bible study here? He said, "Yeah, come on in, brother." And there were about six or eight people in this little living room, and the home Bible study leader said, "Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. And I've always remembered that. And so this was the very first Bible study, the passage of Scripture that I was ever exposed to in that home Bible study setting. Now, you remember that we finished 1 Kings the last time we were together, and 2 Kings, it continues this downward spiral of the Lord's people. That in 1 Kings, it began with, I'm telling you, things could not have looked better. You started with the reign of Solomon and, oh, the prosperity and the blessing that was there. But then you remember after the death of Solomon, and again, Solomon did not end well. Solomon ended up with satanic worship. sacrificing human beings. I mean, the fall from greatness that this guy experienced. I don't think there's anybody in the Word of God that had a greater fall from glory than Solomon. And so after his death, there was that split between the tribes, and you had 10 tribes heading off to the north, and they took the name Israel, and you had the two tribes in the south. They took the name Judah. And so you ended up with this family, this huge family split. There becomes this civil war. Now, in 2 Kings, now you have serious corruption that's creeping in, and eventually those 10 tribes in the north are going to be carried away by the Assyrians, and then the two tribes to the south, Jerusalem is going to fall by the time you get to the end of 2 Kings, and they're going to be carried off by the Babylonians. So that by the time we get finished with 2 Kings, the people of the Lord, they're going to be absolute toast. You remember in our study in 1 Kings, I talked about how originally in the Hebrew Bible, you had just what was known as the Book of Kings. Now, what happened is that Jewish scholars wanted to take the Hebrew scriptures and translate them into the Greek language, because most of the Jews were speaking Greek at that time, not speaking Hebrew. They wanted their scriptures to be able to be understood by the people, and so they translated it from Hebrew to Greek. Now, what we have to understand is that the size of the document of the Book of Kings had to be split just for convenience sake. To give you a little bit of an understanding, the book of Isaiah has about 25,000 words in it. The books of 1 and 2 Kings have about 40,000 words in them. And the scroll of Isaiah that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you unrolled it, it was 24 feet long. So imagine how long of a scroll you're going to have with 1 and 2 Kings together. And so the decision was made just for convenience sake. We got to divide this puppy up. And so they cut it in half with 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Now, they really, I think, did a poor job in choosing where they divided it. I really believe that the last number of verses of 1 Kings 22 really belongs in 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, you remember at the end of 1 Kings, you had Ahab. Ahab married to a witch. Ahab was a very, very bad man, but he was a strong king. He was a pretty powerful king, and he ruled for a good many years. But he dies, and he hands his throne over to his idiot son. And in the last several verses of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, we read that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, he became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So you've got the two tribes in the south. They're being ruled by Jehoshaphat out of Jerusalem. And this guy, though, he only reigns for 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. He was the original king that introduced idolatrous practices to these 10 tribes in the north, for he served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel, to anger according to all that his father had done. All right, so we've got, this is how 1 Kings ends. Now notice how 2 Kings begins in verse 1, where we read this: Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So the last number of verses of 1 Kings 22 really sets the stage for the events that we start reading in 2 Kings. Now again, you get the picture. You've got Israel, and their capital is Samaria. 10 of the tribes are comprising Israel, and then you've got predominantly two of the tribes in the south, and their kings are ruling out of Jerusalem. Now, we were told in 2 Samuel that David had defeated the Moabites. Now, the Moabites would be on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. And so technically, they fell under the jurisdiction of Israel. And Israel, they were being led by a strong king, this guy by the name of Ahab. The strong king is now removed out of the way. A weak son that we're going to start reading about here in chapter 1, he takes over. And so Moab decides, hey, if we're going to rebel, let's rebel now. Now, Moab was paying a very heavy price when it came to taxation. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, but in 2 Kings chapter 3, we read that the king of Moab was a shepherd, and he turned back to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with fleece. So giving them both the wool and the meat, right? So they're paying a heavy price. Hundreds of thousands of animals are ending up being sent to Israel year after year. Moab now sees an opportunity. A strong man has been removed out of the way. A weak, imbecilic son is now ruling. And so let's rebel. Now, we're going to get back to this story in chapter 3. In a couple of weeks, we'll get back to this story. But now, an event takes place that kind of causes a parenthetical story to happen here. Notice what we read in verse 2. Now, Azariah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So the king has an accident. He's leaning up against some kind of lattice work, falls off of his patio, falls from an upper story, and sustains serious injury. So serious of injury that he's not quite sure, gee, am I going to recover from this? Maybe this thing is going to end up taking my life. And so he gets some of his guys together and he says, now, I want you to go down to Ekron and I want you to inquire of this god, Baal-zebub. Now, it would appear that the original name of this god, Baal-zebub, meant Lord of the Lofty Abode, or Lord of Heaven, or an exalted Lord. Now, what appears to have happened is that the Jewish scribes, not wanting to attribute such a lofty title to an idol god, that they changed the name of this god to Baal-zebub, meaning Lord of the Flies, Lord of Corruption, Lord of Waste, Lord of Garbage. It was their way of putting this Philistine god down. No, he's not god of a lofty abode. He's god of garbage. He's god of waste, if you will. He is the Lord of Flies. Now, it would seem that this continued until the time of Christ, because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, they now called him Baal-zebul, which means the ruler of demons. So it would seem that it was the Jewish scribes that continued to denigrate this idol god of the Philistines. So he says, you go to this idol and you inquire of the priest of this idol to discover whether or not I'm going to recover. Now, from Samaria, to Ekron is approximately 30 miles. Now, how long did it take for these guys to go? I mean, you're going to hike 30 miles. That's going to take a while. You're going to go down there. You got to set up a meeting with the priest. You got to hear from the idol. You got to turn around and walk back. I would imagine that in the king's mind, he's prepared for these guys to be gone for a day and a half, maybe a couple of days. They're going to be gone for a certain period of time. So he says, goodbye, see you guys when you get back home. Now notice then that we read in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now remember, Elijah, he kind of consumed much of the press that we had in First Kings. And so now he comes before us now, this prophet, this incredible miracle worker. And so the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, arise now, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Elijah is told, hey, these messengers are gonna be coming down, and so you cut them off at the pass. Now we're gonna be told here in a moment that Elijah is on a hill. And so maybe the messengers are walking down below. And so he's going to get their attention, and he's going to say, hey, what is your problem? Isn't this really an indictment against you? Isn't this an indictment against Israel that you now have to go to the pagans down in the Gaza Strip? And you need to inquire of their idol gods because you don't have any God in your land. You have no God in your presence. And so he meets these guys. You'll notice in verse 4 that he tells them, hey, you turn right around and you go tell your boss this is not going to have a positive outcome. Go back and tell him that he's going to die. Now notice in verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, he said unto them, why have you come back? Did you forget your phone? I mean, why are you back so quickly here? I mean, you should have been gone for a day and a half or 2 days. And now all of a sudden you're back here. And so they say to him, notice in verse 6, well, we ran into a guy. And he said, thus saith the Lord, and yada, yada, yada. And you're going to bite the big one. You're going to die. Now, notice then that the king, he asked in verse 7, he said unto them, well, what kind of a man was he who came out to meet you and told you these words? And so they answered him, he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt about his waist. Now, I don't know where else you wear your leather belt, but they thought it important enough to tell him it was around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, apparently, Elijah was the only hairy guy he knew that wore a belt. And so he's going out on a limb here, and he believed, that's that crazy prophet that gave my dad all kinds of grief. And so now he's going after Elijah. And again, there is no sense on this man's part that he's missed God. There's no sense on his part at all that the fault could lie with him. We see this in his father. We saw this earlier in his mother, that they tend to look at the prophets as being the problem. And not themselves. Now, this is one of the key truths of the Word of God. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 28. He that conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Now, do you want to find mercy? Ask yourself that. Do you want mercy in your life? Well, now the smartest guy in the Bible, he's telling us how you find mercy. And how you find mercy is that you don't cover your sin. You don't cover your faults. You don't pretend that everybody else in your life is the problem. That the road downward, the descent that we take in life is that it begins with a poor choice. And then when I'm confronted about my poor choice, well, I deny. Well, it wasn't really me. And I begin to defend myself, and then I begin to deflect. It's not really my problem. It's not really my fault. It's that person's fault. It's your fault. And as long as we are on this path, we are never going to recover. Do you understand? Your marriage is never going to recover. As long as you're on that path, it's not my fault. It's your fault. You're the problem in this relationship. The path upward, the path to recovery, it always begins with honesty. It always begins with repentance. I am sorry. I should not have said what I said. I am sorry. Not, well, the only reason I said what I said is because you know, and you're just going to keep going from bad to worse on that path. And this is exactly where the king of Israel is at. So he decides he's going to go after now the man of God. The man of God is the problem here. And so notice then in verse 9 that the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he went up to him, and there he was. So, you know, the messengers must have said, well, you know, we made it around this bend, and, you know, there's that hill right there to the right, just a couple miles out of town, and that's where the guy was at. I don't know. Maybe he's still there. So the cops go to where the messengers tell them he was at. And so they go there, and now, look, why do you send 51 cops to arrest a guy? You send 51 cops because you're expecting a fight. And they're going to have a fight, and they're going to have a fight that they can't win. And so he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, saying, "Man of God, the king has said, come down. So you get your rear end down here right now. We're going to take you to see the king. The king demands it." Now, apparently, Elijah does not really like being bossed around by a Satanist. And so he gives a little bit of a pushback here. In fact, it was really a significant pushback. Notice in verse 10, "And so Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, 'Well, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Oh, how I would love to possess this spiritual gift. You can keep your tongues, and you can keep your healing. You give me this being able to bring fire down from heaven." There's a few people I would love to introduce that gift to, right? But you remember this was a gift that the disciples wanted. You remember they were sort of ill-treated by the Samaritans, and they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven on these people?" And of course, Jesus said, "Well, you don't really know what spirit you are of." Now, all the way through this passage, there's kind of a play on down, right? He told the messengers, "Your master, your king, is not going to come down from his bed." Here we have the police saying, you come down here. Oh, you want me to come down? Well, try this come down on. And he calls down fire upon them. Now, you'll notice then, the king then sends another captain and 50 guys. And you really wonder where this second captain is at in his headspace as he's stepping over the charred bodies. You would think he would take a little bit different take. And he says, same deal. Hey, you come down here. The king wants to see you. All right, well, fine. If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down. And notice these guys are consumed. And then he sends the third guy. Now, the third guy, again, he's stepping over 102 charred bodies. He knows that very bad things have taken place here. And so he takes more of a humble approach. Look, I'm just doing my job. I got a wife and kids back home. I'm between a rock and a hard place here, all right? I don't want to be here. Could you please see your way to come with me and to see the king? And so Elijah says, all right. And so he comes and he confronts the king, right? And he says to the king, essentially, look, you're turning to these idol gods, these false gods. Essentially, what is this guy's problem? This guy is just unwilling to look to God to put his life, his body, and his kingdom back together again. And because, God is the restorer. God is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all mercy. He's the God of all grace. What is it that keeps the mercy and the grace and the comfort of God flowing into our lives? At the end of the day, we just don't want him. I don't want you. I'm not going to submit to you. I'm not going to pay attention to you. I want what I want, and I'm going to pursue that. And we shut ourselves out from the mercy of God, and we become really our own worst enemies. And that is exactly where this king is at as well. Notice in verse 18, as this chapter closes out, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, that's interesting. This is one of these books mentioned in the Old Testament that we don't have. There are several of these books that are mentioned from time to time. Now, every one of the kings of Israel were bad guys. Now, we have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We have the book of, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is the record of the kings that ruled from Jerusalem. And in the months ahead, we'll get to 1st Chronicles and we'll look at that. But yet all of the kings of Israel, all of the kings that ruled out Israel, they were all horrible human beings. So why in the world would that book be preserved for us? What can we possibly learn studying a bunch of these bad guys? And so we don't have this book. But it's interesting that here is, he is broken. This man is broken in so many ways. His kingdom is broken. His relationship with God is broken. And his body is broken. But he has no interest with drawing near to the rebuilder. God is the rebuilder. How many people do you know? They're just suffering needlessly because they refuse to draw near to God and they refuse to seek God for his help. Charles Swindoll, he said this, God is dishonored by any specific pursuit of the future that does not find its source in his word. But let me reassure you, God is delighted when we trust him only. The Lord strengthens those who put their trust in him. You want your life strengthened. You want your relationships strengthened. You want your marriage strengthened. You need to begin to do these things his way, and you need to be drawing strength from him to accomplish his will in your life. God will strengthen you to do whatever he has called you to do. So you discern what is the will of God for your life and take heart that whatever the will of God is for your life, he has the strength for you to accomplish that will. So let's seek him. Let's not seek these things that the world is offering us. Let's seek what the God of glory has to give us, and let's seek it in prayer. And Father, we want to thank you that your word reveals to us that you are ready to forgive. You don't need to be talked in to being forgiven, forgiving. You don't need to be bribed or incentivized in order to forgive. You're ready to forgive every heart that turns to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be quick to repent, to be quick to own what we have done that is wrong, that we would be quick to acknowledge exactly who and what we are, that we would not try and cover, to sweep under the rug our sin, but that we would be honest with you. Your word tells us that everything is open and naked before the one to whom we have to do. And so, Lord, cause us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to keep short accounts with one another. Father, keep the sin of Ahaziah far from us. Lord, help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.